Welcome to an inspirational Sunday message from Found Church. We hope you will be challenged and encouraged while listening to this message. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our church website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Amen. We're looking at the book of Daniel at this moment in time, finding out how we can live our lives in the society that we live in at this moment in time. And if you've got your Bibles, if you open at Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to read from verses 22 to 31. And to be honest, when we were looking at the preaching rota and how things were panning out, I actually thought I'd be looking at Daniel in the lion's den today, but when I read chapter 5, I just felt there was so much more than what we unpacked last week that deserves our attention this week. And so we know that chapters 1 to 4 have been about various challenges that Daniel and his friends met when they were taken captive into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw how, as one commentator said, the enemies tried to rename them, tame them, and claim them. And their attitude shows us how we can live a stand-up life in a bow-down culture. And so there's so much there, and there's so much pressure on us today that this book is a real blessing and a real insight to us. And you may remember last week we looked at Belshazzar's feast, how he had a great feast for his nobles. Over 1,000 people were there. He got drunk. He ordered the sacred vessels that were dedicated to God to be brought, and so they drank with him, and then they toasted the gods of gold and silver and wood and precious metals. And suddenly the fingers of a human hand started to write on the wall beside the light where presumably the king himself was. And so he invited all his big hitters, all the people that was who's who, it was able to interpret these kind of things, to come and to tell him what this writing meant. And of course, none of them could. And then his grandmother or his mother, we think it's probably his grandmother, they use the terminology interchangeably, came. And she said, "I know a man." And that was, of course, Daniel. And he was brought in, and the king said to him that the person who was able to interpret that and apply it would be promoted to third highest. And we looked at why it was third highest and not second highest last week. And so Daniel's brought in before the king. And he, tremendous courage. The great man of God that he was, he rejected the king's offer of riches and position. He exalted the Lord. He applied lessons from the king's own dad's life. And as we see that he applied it to Belshazzar's own life here as well. And so we're looking now at what Daniel said in response to what has happened, this writing on the wall. So we pick up the reading in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So if you're under 62, or you're around about that age, hey, look what this man did here. That particular life was just beginning for him. So there you go. It's a bit of encouragement today. But I want to look at this passage initially through four conjunctions that are mentioned in this passage. And the first one is in verse 22. It says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar completely failed to pay attention to the lessons that his father had learned and his father had passed on to him. And one of the biggest lessons here was the danger of pride and the importance of humility. And I would like to just, at the beginning of this message today, talk about some of these things. It's a very important subject, and I'm only going to actually be able to scratch the surface of it this particular morning, looking at this particular passage. Pride is, of course, one of the seven deadly sins. Angels fell because of pride. Satan himself fell because of pride. And in Ezekiel 28, where the king of Tyre is being addressed, theologians say that it's more than the king of Tyre that's been addressed here. It's actually Satan himself in Ezekiel chapter 28. And we read these kind of words. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. And then, but you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as God. And then in verse 11, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I'm just picking up some verses out of there. In verse 17, your heart became proud and because of your beauty. And so we see that this is addressed to the king of Tyre. Lots of people believe it's in relation to Satan's fall. But certainly there's big stuff being mentioned here in Ezekiel 28. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride, as Daniel chapter 4 made known to us just a couple of weeks ago. King Sennacherib of Assyria had a problem with it. In 2 Kings 19, against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. King Uzziah had a problem with it when he went into the temple to burn incense. His pride led to his downfall, says 2 Chronicles 26 and 16. King Hezekiah had a problem with it, and he was a godly king. Still, he had a problem. Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him, 2 Chronicles 32. Nations had a problem with it. We've heard of Moab's pride in Isaiah 16 and 6. Israel and Judah were rebuked by it. Edom. In the book of Obadiah, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights. And you go through the Bible and you get story after story after story of people who became really, really proud. King Saul had a problem with him, set up a monument in his own honor. And when David went to take on Jerusalem and capture Jerusalem, the people who lived in Jerusalem at that time, the Jebusites, they said, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can warm you off. They thought David cannot get in here. But I love the next verse. It says, nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And there may be something in your life today that seems hard and difficult, and you're wondering how I'm going to get into that. With God, all things are possible. And you do not know what God could do if you give the whole situation over to him. People in sports had a problem with it. Muhammad Ali said, I don't just knock them down, I pick the round. And you might have remembered that. He floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. And some of you haven't a clue what I'm speaking about, but the rest of you do. It's a difficult subject to speak about. It's like the famous quote, I went to the school of humility and came out on top. Think about it. Moses was known as the most humble man in the face of the earth. I always wondered how Moses could write that himself. You might want to think about that as well. Job had a lot to say about the proud man, though his pride reaches to the heavens and his heart touches the clouds. Proverbs has numerous references. In Proverbs 22 and 4, respecting the Lord and not being proud will bring you wealth, honor, and life. I'm up for some of that. I don't know about you, and there's many more. Naaman almost missed his healing when he was told to dip in the Jordan seven times. He said that the rivers where he came from were far better, Abana and Pharpar, they were far better. One of my favorite verses in Micah 6 and 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And in the New Testament, as we heard the other week, Mary spoke about humility and pride in her Magnificat, her song. She spoke about those who are proud in their inmost thoughts being scattered. He brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Paul spoke about it in Romans, in the practical application of his teaching. He speak, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It's a characteristic of the last days. If you were to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, regarding what Paul says, regarding the last days, and I believe we're living in the last days, he writes in 2 Timothy 3 and 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and so it goes on. God resists the proud. It tells us that in James 4 and verse 6. And so it's a big red flag. If God resists the proud. If you want to get on the wrong side of God, be proud. I don't encourage you to do that. It's a biggie. It's a red flag. Rick Warren says, stay humble or you'll stumble. So pride creates a barrier between ourselves and God. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. It creates that barrier. He dwells, the Bible says, with those who are lowly and contrite in heart. So if we want to set ourselves on a collision course with God, become proud. Because the Bible says, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And Rick Warren says, I have to deal with pride. I do not want God opposing me in my leadership efforts. That is a battle I will never win. And John Dixon, in his book Humilitas, notes that before in the Roman Empire, before it was Christianized, the leaders would speak proudly of themselves. You think of some of the names that the Roman emperors called themselves. Caesar Augustus. What does that mean? Caesar the Awesome. He calls himself, and imagine like Gregor the Awesome, or Bethany the Awesome, or Gary the Awesome, or Olson the Awesome. I mean, just imagine, what's your name? Michael the Awesome. Like, I mean, what do you think about stuff like that? And Jesus was so different that he humbled himself, as Alan read in Philippians chapter 2. He washed the disciples' feet, and his humility is a pattern for us as well. In Matthew 11:28, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, or gentle and lowly in heart. Rick Warren says, pride leads to conflict, prevents personal and ministry growth, leads to anxiety, and it angers God. The opposite of pride is humility. That's the one characteristic I want to develop in my life more than any other. A heart filled with God's love is not proud, because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not proud. And you know, when people speak about, say, God, humble me, you know, that's the last thing you want to pray. You know, we're supposed to humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So it's something we've got to do ourselves. One way to get humbled is to act in pride. And so there's this first conjunction here. But you, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. So God's really zeroing in on this. Second conjunction here. Instead. Conjunction number two, instead you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. And so it's a big lesson for him, as we saw last week. And in Chris Hodges' book, The Daniel Dilemma, he writes, remember the book of Daniel is the prophecy section of Scripture in the Old Testament. It not only tells stories of what happened to Daniel and the people of Israel during their captivity in Babylon, but it also serves as a prophetic picture of our lives today. It warns, informs, and encourages believers to live a godly life in an ungodly culture, a field guide for living in the last days. And so, in spite of what happened, but you saw this, instead of taking a lesson on board with that. And I think we can learn from this. Don't mess with God, as we saw last week, and don't mess with the people of God, was part of last week's message. The third conjunction here, the second big but, you'll probably have something to say about that heading, but there you go. But it's here, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. I mean, what a statement. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. What a verse that is. I've got to admire Daniel's boldness. He's standing before the king, and he said to the king, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. God's sovereign, he says. You've affronted him, even though you knew all of this about him. He knew what God was capable, both in mercy and in grace. He'd witnessed the judgment of God, and he decided to ignore it. He holds your life in his hands, yet you did not honor him. I wonder if we ever think about that. You know, God sent a hand to tell him that God holds his life in his hand. And there's a song years ago, I grew up in the Church of Scotland, and we used to sing a song, I even remember the name of the tune that we sang it to, but it's called My Times Are In Your Hands. And I remember in my early days here in this church, going through lots of challenges, and I would sing that to the Lord over and over again. Lord, my times are in your hands. In the difficult times, and they were, that my times are in your hands. To know that God is sovereign over all. It's a great thing to declare, you know. It is a great thing to declare that God, that our times are in his hand. When David said to Jonathan, when King Saul was against them, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only one step between me and death. I've often thought in that scripture. And sometimes I reflect back in my life. I remember as a child, I mean, I was desperate to go to my uncle's farm all the time and get a chance to steer the tractor, an old Fergie tractor, some of you will remember. And if it went through a rut in the ground, it hurt your thumbs and stuff like that, because it would jerk and stuff like that. I was desperate. And I remember hearing the sound. I was in primary, I think maybe primary five. And I remember hearing the sound of the harvesting, at that time it was sheaves, we called them stooks, and they were ready to harvest them with their pickforks. And I was desperate to get out of school, and I was sitting there in the classroom looking out the window, longing for it. And the teacher saw me and kept me in late because I was looking out the window. And then when I got there, so desperate. And I remember being in the back of the trailer, what they call leading, when they're taking in the stooks from the field, and the front of the trailer, and went over a rut, and I fell over the front of the trailer, and as I was falling, my uncle and my dad caught me and pulled me back like that. Only a step, eh? Only a step. That could have had tragic consequences. Only a step. And you know, all that we've seen here ought to spark in us a journey of humility before the Lord. So much God wanted to be teaching this guy, and he wasn't listening. And then conjunction number four, therefore. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written in with a many, many tekel person. Three words with the first one repeated. And Daniel had a great insight to that. The words obviously remain in the wall. And it's just a short message, but it's a huge application. Some people reckon that the three words were actually weights in a descending scale, like kilograms and grams and things like that, or hundredweight, pounds and ounces if you're old school. But God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's amazing that today we still use the phrase, the writing is on the wall. This is where it came from. How many of you have heard the phrase, the writing is on the wall? You see, and this is where it came from. And for Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall. At least he kept his word to Daniel and gave him a promotion, but there's not a single sign of any repentance in Belshazzar's heart at all. Not a single sign. For the king, it was too late. I wonder what would have happened if Belshazzar had repented at the 11th hour. You know, at that moment, God was given his final call. Where was Belshazzar? Drunk. And the Bible tells us about the last days. And I was reading it in my own devotions this morning about how important it is that we are alert in these last days. And so we've seen some great lessons. You don't play fast and loose with the things of God. You don't mess with God and his people, as I said last week. It's a testimony to the mercy of God that we haven't come under judgment in our own nation for many of the things that have happened. Some things are a terrible affront to the Lord. And I don't know, but it looks to me as if people come so far and then they just go over the line, as if God says, thus far and no further. And in my life, I've seen and heard of challenging things. I remember one of our lecturers at Bible College, Paul Mercer. He's preached in his church many years ago, and he came from the valleys of South Wales. And he used to teach us in John's Gospel. And I was doing external exams through Cambridge University, and we had to do liberal scholarship and critical stuff. And Paul Mercer came and he told us stories. And I remember thinking, why didn't they tell us stuff that we can use for our exams? And you know what I remembered when I came here to be a pastor? I remember the stories and I forgot all the other stuff about the critical stuff. It was so wise, it was there. He told us a story about when they were in Wales, and a tithe would have been 10 shillings. And he says, one of the deacons was counting the offering one day, and he says, there's 10 shillings missing for the offering. And they couldn't believe him, but he had a photographic memory, and he'd remembered the serial number on his 10 shilling note. Incredible. And he said, it's missing. And he says, it could only have been taken between this and this, because this is where I put it in. And then he went on to tell a story and unpacked it of how they found somebody that instead of putting money in the offering was taking money out the offering. I mean, incredible stuff. And I've seen stuff, and probably you've seen stuff in your life of people that mess around with God. I would be so scared to do that kind of things. And the Bible warns us at communion how important it is to examine ourselves and get our lives right with God. And one of the things that I notice here is Belshazzar didn't pay any attention to the warnings that he was given. And it's like he stepped over the line and was judged. And so we see some of the great themes in this book, as we've seen that God is sovereign. And we do well to remember what the Lord said to Belshazzar: you didn't honor the God who holds his life in your hand. And then we can ask ourselves how we honor him. And we could talk about our wealth. We could talk about our worship. We could talk about our witness. We could talk about our service. But I would just like, as I begin to wrap this up in the 5 minutes or so that we've left, just think about these three things that he said, these three words: many. God has numbered the days of your reign. It was one word, many, many. It repeated. God has numbered the days. You know, it's true that all our days have been numbered. According to Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Job 8:9, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing of our days on earth are but a shadow. Psalm 90:9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we pass away. I don't know if you think about that. So, if according to Psalm 90, our days are 70 years, and that's 70. So if I had an inch for 70 years, it's, there you go, it's about 6 feet long here. That's how long? That's 70 inches, okay? According to this tape measure here, 70 inches. Sorry, not use centimeters. I can't see. So 70 inches. 70 inches. So let's say that's my life, okay? So you can apply yours, right? You know what's left of my life? That's what's left of my 70. That. That's startling, isn't it? I mean, if it was 70, that's what's left. It's incredible how quickly our life passes. So you do the same exercise yourself, and some of you are beyond that. Yeah, some of you are off the scale. You're living an extra time, and you know, if that guy took that corner yesterday, if it had just been an inch further in extra time, England would have been out of the World Cup, and Julian would have been able to say what you said this morning. Like, it just shaved the post from his corner. And the extra time goals count. Count. So the Bible tells us that our days are numbered. And we can live as if we are here forever and ever. When our days are numbered, we need to make them count. Psalm 39:4, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered. How fleeting is my life. You've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you at best. Each of us is just a breath. And sometimes in our life group, we were looking at some of these things with certain amount of days to live, and some of us were a bit freaked out with it. Our groups always enjoyed that, but some of you were a bit challenged by that because you knew people that were facing these kind of challenges. But in reality, we're all facing that challenge. When June gave her interview on Wednesday about her testimony, She said she remembered back till she was 5 years old, and you might remember me saying, and I remember when I was 5 years, and I'll tell you, when I was 5 years old, I got my tonsils out, and I remember going down to the hospital, and I remember a guy who drove a taxi with an Aston Cambridge, some of you might remember that, with the fins at the back, with an Aston Cambridge, and picked us up in a taxi and took us to the, and I remember waking up, and I still remember what I dreamt, and I'll tell you what, it seems like yesterday. It seems like yesterday. And there we are, we 2 inches left in that scale. And so Chris Hodges says, choose to live every day with a sense of purpose and urgency. Put first things first, according to Matthew 6 and 33. And if Belshazzar had lived with that kind of perspective, then he wouldn't have perhaps spent his last night on earth partying and mocking God. And secondly, it says here, you've been weighing the scales and found lacking, and the band can come now. You know, Belshazzar was told his days were numbered, but the second thing was told is his days are accountable before God. And we'll be held responsible for how we spend our days. Each one of us will have given account of himself before God. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that face the judgment. And the thought here, says one commentator, is Belshazzar was found too light in moral and spiritual worth to balance out God's standard of righteousness. And there's lots of Bible verses about God weighing us. 1 Samuel 2 in verse 3, Job 31 and 6, Psalm 62 and 9. It's a sobering thing to think. And it's not as if our good deeds are weighed against our bad deeds, because some people think that. They're thinking, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay. But the Bible tells us all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only way that we can be right with God is through Jesus. And that's why he died on the cross for us. So the cross covers it all. Calvary covers it all. And so our challenge is after we get saved is then live our lives for God with purpose every single day. And then the third thing it says, your kingdom is divided. So like God's God has numbered the days of your reign and brought them to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and found lacking, and then this very night your life will be required of you, and it's curtains. And you know, it's your kingdom's divided, and there's so many people live for so much in this world, and you know how much you can take to heaven? Nothing. Nothing. The two old worthies in Rose Hardy, like watching the hearse go by, and one said to his pal, Jimmy, he says, I wondered how much he left. How much did he leave behind? He says, the lot. That's how much but there's a treasure that we can invest in heaven, and it's worth something. The Bible says, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. It says, like we could modernize it, like inflation. Changes of governments, none of that will affect what's stored up in heaven. Just this weekend, I was speaking to a guy, and him and his brother have fallen out over an inheritance that was given. And I'm pretty sure that the goal of the person leaving the inheritance was far from the fact that they would fall out over it, that it would be actual blessing in their life. And so, this is a really sobering passage, and that's why I thought it was worth taking 2 weeks to look at it. The challenge here today is to live our best life for him while we can now. As Gregor spoke so well at the prayer meeting on Friday, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's only if we live for Christ that to die is gain. So we've got a challenge today. Are we going to live our life messing around, partying like the king did, and ignoring God? Or are we going to live our lives with purpose, knowing that one day we'll stand before God and give an account of our lives before him? Party or purpose? Party or purpose? What are we going to do with our life? Principles. Are we going to live by godly principles for God's glory all of our life? That's what I want to do. I don't know how much more I'll get of the tape measure. I said to Diane, and I've said this before, when I'm 90, I want to go on a cruise. If I'm well and spared and I'm 90, I want to go on a cruise. I want to live my life, like, forward-looking, but I want to live my life every day for the glory of God. And I would encourage us. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were older, and they said, they're not going to get their hair done, because they're old. I says, you should get your hair done. Why would you not get your hair done? Because you're old. Huh? Unless you're a bit like me and it's just like an over and under, like it's a bit like that. But this is a lady. I said, why don't you live your best life? You know, carpe diem. You've seen people with T-shirts, carpe diem. Like, seize the day, seize the moment. Eh? Let's live for God every day, every moment. Let's seize the day. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Live for Him today. Glorify Him today. Be the best you can be for Him today. That's my encouragement from the book of Daniel. And Daniel did that right up until his 80th year. He continued to live for the glory of God. And may God help us to live for His glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Please feel free to contact us through our website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.